To get on the road to studying the book of Hebrews next week. I intend for us to study the book of Hebrews. It's worthy of our time and effort. And so, in addition to what you have with your study guide, your Arkwriter study guide, you're going to be getting stuff from me, including questions that we will answer. Okay. So these are not just endeavors to use up paper. Okay. Trying to keep Weyerhaeuser in business. Rick, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
As we finish up this study, that we'll be able to remember the things that we've talked about, and that when people approach us, we can correct them, and have a knowledge base to which we can turn to the Scriptures and show them where they're wrong. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have each and every week to learn more of your word. We pray that we'll continue to have the love of learning, that we can gain more knowledge. We ask for wisdom to use it in the most effective way in our lives. We pray for the other classes that you look after them and help them learn as well. And we thank you for our health. We pray that you look after those who are not with us, that they might be feeling better and join with us once again. Forgive us of our sins as we strive to do better. And thank you most of all for your Son and the blessings that we have through his sacrifice for our sins. These things we ask in Christ's name.
Amen. The question in the slide that's on the screen, what about the rapture? What about Revelation? What about tribulation? Well, I found the answers. And here it is. Okay? There are many, many places to go on the internet to find answers like this, but this one is called raptureforms.com. And I'm just gonna, here's some events that are going to unfold when the end of time comes. World Wars 1 and 2. And of course, you can read about that in Matthew 24, 1 through 8. In somebody's Bible. It's not mine, but somebody's Bible. This is classic millennialism that twists the Scriptures to make it fit their own scenario. You can't read anything at all in Matthew 24 about World War I and World War II. Okay? The rebirth of Israel. We've talked about this several times. You got to get Israel back in the forefront. And, of course, they run to Ezekiel to prove that, as well as Zephaniah. Of course, that's in connection with WW2. That is the WW2 that they're talking about. And then Jerusalem is going to be under Jewish control. Well, we studied that in Daniel 9, didn't we? No, not. Or Matthew 24, or 2 Thessalonians 2, or Revelation 11. Of course, this all started back in 1967... And I think I've told you before, but the minute that I walked into to my office, the president of the association that I was working for, Savings Loan there in Dallas, was a diehard Baptist millennialist, and his head was hanging down. You know, he was just this. I said, Mr. Fox, I said that we call. Actually, he wanted to be called Weldon. I said, Weldon, what's wrong? He said, Armageddon, this is it. Yeah, well, now this guy says that was just the beginning, okay? And then, of course, this is Israel is going to, get stronger and stronger and stronger, which all sets everything up for Gog and Magog. And then I like this one here. The Gog and Magog War is another name for the Russian-led invasion of Israel at the end times. The Bible predicted that Russia, followed by her Islamic allies, will attempt to come from the north. What Bible has Russia named in it? Well, we talked about that. You know, the king of the north, king of the south, and all that kind of stuff. That they assume that it's Russia and da-da-da-da. And what's just astounding is that people listen to this and believe it for the gospel because it sounds so authoritative.
If you don't study it, you will believe it.
And it sounds so, it's mysterious. It's,
and they have scriptures, you know, like I said.
Well, not any that say Russia.
Them.
Right. Well, it all goes back to Daniel 9. The sugar stick of the millennialist are the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 and Revelation 20. Those are the two passages that kind of precipitated this whole thing. I can't remember who it was that said if Revelation 20 wasn't in the Bible, they would have never come up with this. I don't know if I'm not so sure about that, but that's certainly the launching pad for it. Jim? Okay, Jim.
I guess, them, and they're just so important.
Yeah, that's true.
That's self-centered.
Yeah, that's right, Richard.
In the Catholic Church, we were told that we never could understand the Bible as
right.
we read,
mm-hmm.
because it would all be taken care of by the priest.
Right.
He would lead us to understand what the Bible said.
Mm-hmm.
So as a result, we never had a Bible. And of course. Because they did speak from the pulpit, and you think you're being led by the holy people, you know. So whatever he's saying must be the truth,
mm-hmm.
and you know. And so I'm sure that reflects in other denominations as well.
Yeah, people are drawn to those that can tickle their ears. There's no doubt about that. Well, number six on the list here of top 10 events: a one world government, and of course. Daniel 7:23, we're given the exact sequence in chronological order, which ties into the Russia Magog Magog thing of Ezekiel 38:39. We talked about that. But they say it so authoritatively. I mean, you would read this and say, well, there's no question about it. This is exactly what's going to happen. And then the 10 kingdoms of Daniel 7:24. And of course, that is the assumption that is made about the toes of the image, and yet there's not a single word in this text about how many toes the image had. But they just assume that, hey, feet have 10 toes, and so therefore this is 10 kingdoms. And again, notice this, with the rise of the European Union, African Union, we are slowly but surely seeing the prophetic puzzle pieces move into place for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Already this Club of Rome has been formed and the 10 regions have already been identified. And there's a lot of people around here that believe that this is all part of this, you know, conspiracy and end times theory and all that stuff. And the thing of it is, you ask those people, well, where in the Bible do you read that? Well, they don't even know where Daniel is in the Bible, much less what's in it. They couldn't find it unless they looked at the index. The rise of the Antichrist. Once the world has been divided into 10 regions, the Antichrist or men of sin will begin to rise. Again, I don't guess they're reading 1 John that says, you know, this, the Antichrist is already here, and there are many Antichrists. And we handed out a paper on that, too. Then there's this period of peace and false security. And then there's a seven-year covenant that's going to be made, according to them, which the text doesn't say, but they twist it to make it say what they want it to say. And so...
Well, peace and false security isn't right now, that's for sure.
Then the abomination of desolation is going to... Well, that's when the tribulation period, when the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist stands in the newly rebuilt third temple. I've lost count, but wasn't the third temple the one that Jesus was...
Herod built, I thought.
Yeah, and then there was the one before that that was Zerubbabel, and the one before that was Solomon, so that maybe they've lost count, you reckon? And then you've got, of course, Armageddon, which is all spelled out there in Revelation 19 and the second coming. And then we've got the thousand-year reign that is, let's see, what did he say? Well, he didn't say. It's definitely stated in Revelation 20, but of course that's what they say. That. And I've been putting those little blurbs in the back of the bulletin about, and we've got it in our presentation tonight, the things that are not in Revelation 20. And all of the major tenets of millennialism are not stated in Revelation 20. They're interjected there in the by the imagination of the millennialist. Okay. So that's one version of what's going to happen. Let's see. Here's some questions. The word rapture comes from the Greek word parousia. And it just means lifting up. If their scenario is right, if the text is right, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which says, "And the dead will be raised to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him," then where's the coming back in that text? It's not there. Yeah. And we've talked about this a number of times. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The resurrection... Then cometh the end, and then the kingdom is delivered up. There's no place in the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with about verse 24, I believe it is. Yeah. Yep. The verse 22, of course, sets the stage, the resurrection. Then also in Christ shall all be made alive. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Well, we've been over that several times. I'm not going to belabor it. Here are several different places where the Greek word parousia is used, talking about the coming. The 1 Thessalonians 4, of course, is the one that we just mentioned back up here. The Lord comes and then the resurrected meet him in the air. You've got... 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is coming, and there's destruction in that one. And then you've got James 5, Matthew 24. But then in 2 Peter chapter 3, you get down there, and it says with regard to his coming, and then everything is going to be burned up. So if these are the same comings, this one, this one, and this one are the same end, you have a problem. If the kingdom is delivered up and that's the end of everything, death is abolished, if all of the creation is destroyed, that doesn't fit what they tell us about the end times, not even remotely. And then, of course, Apocalypse is a synonym for rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and then compared to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You've got rapture used in one and you've got revelation used at the other, the coming of the Lord or the revelation of the Lord, which again is in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, it's a clear description of the end and the outpouring of God's wrath on those who don't obey the gospel. In verse 8 in particular. So then, as far as the tribulation is concerned, I like this one. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John said, I, John, the partaker, brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom. Now, when he said that 2,000 years ago, he saw his position as being, one, he was in the tribulation, and secondly, he was in the kingdom. 2,000 years ago, not something that was way off in the future. And then the other question that needs to be asked, because the millennialist has two or three resurrections, depends on the brand of millennialist that you're talking to, but the rapture is the one where the preceding the seven-year period of tribulation, according to them, the righteous are dead or raised and caught up, and they're with the Lord for 7 years. And then he comes back down with them, and then you've got, you know, that scenario. And then somewhere in there, and depends on, again, which one you're talking about, you've got another resurrection of the unjust. And so what does the Bible tell us about the just and the unjust, or the wicked and the righteous, and the resurrection? Classic passage, John 5, 28 and 29. For the hour cometh, this is Jesus speaking, the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In the hour, definite article, one point in time, and all will come forth. That would include they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There's only one resurrection. Physical resurrection of people. Of course, Jesus was raised from the dead. But as far as a resurrection, there's only one. There's not one and then another one and then another one. No, it's one. And then the question, of course, does the Bible teach that there is a literal thousand-year reign? And you know what the short answer to that is? No. But Revelation 20 is where they run to. And so let's read that text. Somebody read the first four verses. Well, let's just go ahead and read the first six verses. Yeah, go ahead and read the first six verses of Revelation chapter 20. March.
Okay. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years was finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
So, these that he spoke of in verse 4 lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Where in this passage do we find the throne of David mentioned? Because that's the scenario, as they paint the picture, is that you've got the reinstatement of the Jewish law, you've got the reconstitution of the Jewish nation, and you've got the reestablishment of the temple and the throne of David for Jesus to sit on. Where is that in this text? Not there, is it? And where's the mention of an earthly Jerusalem? Not there. Where's the mention of Christ ruling on the earth? It's not there. It's not there. How about the mention of earth as the realm of the kingdom? Not there. How about the physical Jews as saved citizens? Or kind of in connection with that, the reinstatement of the and conversion of the Jews and so forth? Not there. How about the rapture in Revelation? That's not there. And how about the rebuilding of the temple and the sacrifice and the reinstatement of all the Levitical system and so forth? That's none of those things are there. So, you say anything about bodily resurrection? You can add to that list a bodily resurrection. Now, the word resurrection is used. But does the word resurrection always refer to a literal, physical, bodily resurrection? I hear Scotty shaking his head. If you were going to call that to somebody's attention, could you point them to a passage or more, or one or more passages of Scripture to educate them as to the fact that resurrection is used with regard to another kind of resurrection? This is a test. Are the wheels turning? We should be able to. Well, that's about that refers to death and what follows death. But we're talking about another use of the term resurrection rather than a literal physical. What did you say, Scotty?
Romans.
Yes.
6:5.
Absolutely. Read that passage, please. Back up and read verses 3 and 4. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism, that we might be raised with him. The burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of the soul, so to speak, in the act of baptism, it's a spiritual resurrection. Raised to walk in newness of life, he said. That's a resurrection. Now, the context of the book of Revelation is written to a people to encourage them to do what?
Not give up.
Okay. And so, if they are faithful to the Lord, could it be said that they are in effect, living and reigning with Him in a spiritual sense? Are we living and reigning with the Lord now if we are in a right relationship with Him? Yes. Yes. Ephesians 1. Several places in Ephesians, but particularly in Ephesians 1 and 2. And these are passages of Scripture that we ought to be familiar with. But let's look at, well, Ephesians 2, 6, for one. And talking about we've been saved by grace through faith, or we've been saved, that's part of verse 5, made alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places. There's your reigning with Christ. And so there are many places, and these are just two, where you'll find this kind of terminology used to describe those that are Christ. And then, of course, we know that the term thousand or the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. It's a book of symbols. It starts out in verse 1 of chapter 1. I, John, signified unto you the things that are would shortly come to pass. It's a book of sign language, and the numbers are symbolic. Unless there is something in the context or another text somewhere that demands that it's literal. Yes, there are literal numbers in the Bible. But you have to look at the context. You have to look at the nature of the language that's being used and the application of this being made by the Holy Spirit to determine whether it's figurative or literal. And we know this is a book of figurative language. Why, you know, the devil being bound for 1,000 years by a chain, a great chain. He's a spiritual being. You don't chain him up with log chains. And we know this is figurative language. So, and we know that it would be absolutely impossible, and we've talked about this, for Jesus to be a king on the throne in Jerusalem because of the descendant of Jeconiah, or Coniah, it was said that the Davidic lineage, he would be the last king of the Davidic lineage to rule in Jerusalem. That's in Jeremiah chapter 22. Write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed, that is his descendants, sitting upon the throne of David, ruling in Judah. And of course, Matthew chapter 1. Verses 12 and 16 point out that Jesus is the descendant of Coniah or Jeconiah. So either you've got to change his genealogy or you've got to make one or the other of these two contradict each other if Jesus is going to come back and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And secondly, Zechariah chapter 6, you know, you look at those other passages, we've looked at these before, but Zechariah chapter 6 in particular points out that he will be king and priest all at the same time. At the exact same time. King and priest. Well, if he can't be a king, maybe he could be a priest on the earth. How does that fly?
Wrong tribe.
And we're going to be spending a few classes on that when we study the book of Hebrews. Okay? Like the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters in particular, besides the introduction of it in chapter 1, really, and chapter 2 in particular. But yeah. So, no, wrong tribe. Can't be. He cannot be a king and priest yet. Zechariah says he would be. That is, this one that is the Messiah, the branch, he's going to be king and priest. So, he couldn't be. Yet, this prophecy from the Psalm, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet, and that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to spend much time on that tonight because we're going to be giving it a thorough going over in Hebrews, but you know the passage. Of course, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, you note too that the Psalm said that he would be sitting at the right hand of God. Well, that's like ruling over a kingdom, isn't it? And kings do that when they're crowned. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that gives us some idea as to how long he's going to be king and ruling in that position. And a priest, again, forever after the order of Melchizedek, which ties back into Zechariah chapter 6. So if we can just find when he's the priest and when he's a king, and that he is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God until the enemies are made his footstool, then we'll be on the right road. We've been over these passages several times, so I'm not going to go into detail on them, but you can jot them down. Matthew 22, and then Mark 14, 22, and Luke 22, and Matthew 26. I'll talk about the seeing Jesus coming and them seeing him come. And we know that he begins his reign. And in particular, this is the one that I would really hammer on, is Acts 2. Let's look at that one just as a refresher. Acts 2, 33 and following. Because you've got the resurrected Christ in the fulfillment of the prophecy from that David made, so from the Psalm, and you've got the inspired application of these terms that we've been looking at right here, all in this one place. So, you know, if you don't know, remember any of those others. I mean, we all need to know Acts 2 very well, and not just Acts 2:38, by the way. So, verse 32 through 36. Somebody read that, please. Rick?
This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into He himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
A clear application of that passage from Psalm 110 to Christ by an inspired apostle. And so there should be no question in anybody's mind who that applies to. And he couldn't be a priest, he couldn't be a king on the earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. John 18:36. He is the spiritual king over spiritual Israel. We've been over that last week too. So we know that his reign and his priesthood is in progress. I mentioned Ephesians 1 while ago, as well as Ephesians 2, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3. And then we'll be getting into this part of it in our study of Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 1 clearly identifies Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of these prophecies, just like Peter did in Acts chapter 2. So we'll have that to look forward to. And then, of course, we've got the resurrection at the end of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is what we read from just a moment ago. I mentioned to some people, if you want this whole PowerPoint presentation, I've emailed it to several people already, but if you want it and you haven't gotten it, send me an email so I can fire it back to you. And you've got all of these scriptures are there that we've gone over. You can make notes and you can chew on the passages, but I didn't. You know, since we've talked about it quite a bit as we've gone through the text of Daniel, and we're going to be spending a couple of weeks in the book of Hebrews, and I figure that we're going to talk about it a lot in Hebrews, that we didn't need to duplicate that effort tonight. Are there any questions now about the millennialism, the things that we've tried to give you as far as answers, and anything that you've run into, or any particular questions you have that we can talk about here and get this behind us? Not that I'm not in any hurry. If you need to spend some time on it, we will. But anything that you have is a burning question or a thought. Doris?
Is there a particular church that believes this, or is it just general thought for different religions?
I didn't understand the first part of your question. What did you say? No. There's not. It runs the gamut, just about. But most of the Western denominations, there'll be some group of people that are millennialist. Okay. Now, if you wanted to kind of hang a tag on a bunch of them, the evangelicals are almost all millennialists. But there's always exceptions. But, you know, I grew up in the Baptist church. Some of my relatives were, some weren't. And there are those in Churches of Christ, as we mentioned last week, and even today, that are millennials. So you can't really say that any one particular group is or isn't. Rick? Well, I don't know. The one that has cranked out more than anybody, all the rest of them combined, probably is Dallas Theological Seminary. They are the premier millennial mill. But I don't know if you could throw a blanket over all of them and say that they're all millennialists, but you can definitely hang that tag on Dallas Theological Seminary. That's where Hal Lindsey hangs his hat, and J. Dwight Pentecost, and I can't think of some of the others. Hal Lindsey's the most recognizable name because he's been there for a long time and written a lot of books, and they made a movie, Late Great Planet Earth. I would put the ball in their court and say, what are the most compelling verses and arguments that you have seen? First, I would just say verses. What are the most compelling verses that you have found in the Bible that persuade you that this is the scenario? And I would say, I would just shut my mouth then and let them fumble. And if they get to feeling real uncomfortable, then I might say, Well, would you like to look at what the Bible teaches on this subject? Because the Bible does speak to the subject, and that is the Lord's return and what's going to happen at the end of time. And if they say yes, then you can, you know, the handout, you know, from Connie Adams.
Yeah,
the short course. The short course, or, you know, there's it doesn't take much. You know. Richard?
When the witnesses explained 1,000 years, they approach you in this fact by saying, they have you admit that the Bible is the truth. And you say, yes, I believe that the truth is in the Bible. And then they break out Revelations and they take everything literally out of the Bible. And they said, and as they read it to you, and they keep telling you, now this is the truth that has been revealed to us. And if you're not familiar with what they're talking about, it's pretty convincing. They have a pretty convincing argument.
Well,
because if you take this and read it literally, you know, it's just like they're saying it.
But even reading Revelation 20 literally, all of the major tenets of millennialism, not one of them is there. Not one single solitary one of them is there.
But the thing of it is, if you're not familiar with the Bible,
yeah,
you see...
Well, that's why we're supposed to study it.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
That was my lack of knowledge.
Yeah. No. Yeah, I did whenever we studied it. We spent several weeks on the 20th chapter of Revelation. Yeah.
We don't have time, man.
We really don't have time. You know, I don't know. What's your short answer to him on that?
Well, my short answer is Acts 2:38.
Well, yeah.
And Romans 6:34.
Right.
You know, that's a pretty strong answer, right
there. Right. All right.
And you're resurrected. And those who have taken the first resurrection are no danger of the second death. You know, so.
Right. And that's, you know, when Scotty read from Romans 6:3, 4, and 5, you know, that's what I, you know, pointed out, that we're talking about the spiritual resurrection, and of course Ephesians 2 and all the other places that you could go with that. Yeah.
But I have heard that they have tried to use that to show that the distinction, you know, well, here's the first resurrection, then you've got another resurrection coming later. So that's
yeah.
You've got to be prepared for that, too.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In verse 6 there, well, this is, you know, Colossians 2:12 is parallel to Romans 6:3. I was thinking about that one. The second death is identified in verse 14. You know, and of course that's in that context, that's, you know, the lake of fire, which is the second death, cast into Hades in the lake of fire. You know, when, if you were here whenever we studied through this, I told you at that time that I was taking a different, another tack on this whole section of Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. And I'm still kind of leaning in that direction, but that's a several week study. But those who have been spiritually raised via the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't have to worry about the second death. That's what the text says. And of course, we know that if you're in Christ, whenever He comes, you're with Him. And that's, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, in the handout from Brother Haley on the man of sin and all, he I think does a really good job of showing how that terminology was used that describes the fact that, you know, the truth binds Satan, which would tie, and he ties it into to the Revelation too. That's a good one to hang on to, and it's a good one to make some notes in your Bible. From Brother Haley's hand, material there that I handed out to you. Okay. With regard to the Hebrew epistle, read the text. If you want to read, at the minimum, you should read the chapter that we're studying every day. Every single day. That's the minimum. If you want to, read the book every day. There is no substitute for reading the text. I learned that from a wise old man. It, again, from Revelation 1:1, it's a book of sign language.
Then how come yeah. they don't pick up on it? I find it hard to understand why people...
They acknowledge it when they don't have a choice, but they don't want to because they've already got their scenario lined out.
Well, we know where they're coming, but we can't judge.
Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. I think that's what... Yeah, John 12:48. And Peter warns against people that twist the scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, 16. Oh, yeah. Going back to Hebrews, I'm really going to... It's a masterful logical argument. Well, the Holy Spirit presented it to us, but the writer, whoever he is that wrote it, it is looked upon, even by scholars, as being the premier demonstration of logic. And so... I want us to be comfortable with the arguments. Look at the premises. Look at the present, the evidence. Look at the conclusions. And we're going to, the questions that I've asked you, if you've looked at them already, will cause you to look at it that way. Now, some of the questions will. because there is there's just no substitute for a good understanding of the book of Hebrews. And so I'll try to help you with that. But you got to do your part.